following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Hey, this morning, I want to make sure that we recognize somebody in the crowd that I think is very important that we do. Today, we have a gentleman in our church, and it's his birthday. And this man has been not only a hero of the faith to many of you, he has been a mentor to me since the time that we merged our two churches. Pastor Dan Seeker today, it's his birthday. He's sitting in the back, and we want to honor you, Dan. And we thank God for you. If you're new to our church, Dan Seeker pastored North Roseburg Evangelical Free Church for over 30 years. At a particular time in their ministry, in his ministry, he knew it was time to retire. And he and the elder team thought, you know, a great idea would be to merge Covenant Life Fellowship and North Roseburg and have Covenant Life come and take over their building, care for their people, and they move that direction. And so the building we're in today in 1553 Northeast Vine, that was originally North Roseburg Evangelical Free Church. And many are here still because Dan Seeker is still here. And he has been a faithful friend. And what I love about Dan is when people go to him with problems, he says, I don't know, go to the pastor. His name's Dave. And I so appreciate that about him. And I love him. Bruce Wells is here as well. He's another retired pastor. To show Bruce's impact in the people that he pastored in Texas, two of them are here today, and they flew in on Friday to be married by Bruce yesterday, come to church today, and they're leaving tomorrow. And you've got to talk to them because they're Texans and they got a glorious accent, right? And so yeah, just what a gift. These two older pastors have been such a gift in my life. I remember when we were going through COVID, after we got through it, I sat down with both of them for coffee and I just said, hey, can you guys just please help me know how we're doing through this? It's been so hard. And Bruce was sitting at the table and he tapped Dan on the shoulder. He goes, well, I may not speak for Dan, but maybe I might. He says, but I just want to say this, Dave. First, we're glad it's you and not us. I was like, that's not very comforting. And then they just proceeded to just encourage me and serve me. And these brothers have been dear men. So we thank God for you men. All right, Dan, happy birthday. All right, well, as we jump back into Genesis today, we've discussed in our study in the book of Genesis, something that's really interesting that you'll notice in your Bibles, is that stories and histories that literally take decades are covered in just a few short chapters or even just a verse. That's what we have in front of us this morning. When we are first introduced to Abraham, he was in Genesis chapter 12 and he was 75 years old. And today we're going to read about his obituary. He's 175 years old. We have covered 100 years in the life of Abraham in 13 chapters. And I would suggest to you, as you think about that, that I think that that's part of the Bible's storyline. Because I want you to think about something with me when you go to your Bibles. The Bible begins with God and it ends with God. It is the story of God. It is not basic instructions before leaving earth. It is not some word that just says something so powerful to man that we can somehow realize we're the center of the universe. No, the Bible is the story of God from beginning to end. And it's the story of how we as humans blew it and the God of the universe went to go rescue us. It's a story of God. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. First and Second Kings in your Bibles covers 400 years of history. The book of Acts, which many in the New Testament church era believe that we need to model ourselves after and think that the things that happened in Acts happened every day of their life, Acts 1 through 28 covers 30 years. Really what you have in the book of Acts, and I say this often, it's like SportsCenter's top 10 highlights at the end of the week of what happened in the church. These are large swaths of time given to us for a reason, and I think they're excellent reminders of something that James wrote in James chapter 4 when he said that our life is like a mist. Here today and gone tomorrow. Those of you who are coffee drinkers, you get this moment every moment when you pour your cup of coffee and you see that vapor rise up. I don't know if you've ever done like I do. I'm kind of morbid this way, but I just go, well, there I go. The storyline of the Bible really does say to us, our lives matter, but we are not the priority of the universe. Now, if you're like me, you forget that pretty often. You know, most of my impatience and anxieties come because I forget that I'm not the story's center. What about you? I had that battle this morning on my drive to church and just thinking about the job that I'm going to be doing, yet thinking about all the 14 different things that are not going the way that I'd hoped they'd go. And they're outside of my control and the anxieties of my soul just running rampant. And I can find myself saying, God, why would you let? In the middle of my worries and frustrations, I quickly forget that God is not just totally in control. I mean, he's 100% in control, but he's also 100% faithful to what he promised, and he's faithful to his people. That's the story of the Bible, right? You ever feel that way? God, why? Why is this happening? How in the world are you going to accomplish what you've always said you're going to do? That's what we're going to see today in the story of Abraham's death. Now, here's the big idea that'll come up on the screen for you, and this is what I hope we'll see today, is that God is faithful to his promises, and his people are faithful to him. God's people are precious to him. Now I would submit to you that we are not nearly as faithful to God as God is to us. That's why we have the story of the Bible of God rescuing us. That's why Jesus came, right? You may say to yourself often like I do, why did I blow it again? And it's another reminder, I blew it again because it reminds me once again, this is why Jesus came, because he knew I'd blow it again. God is faithful to his promises, and his people are faithful to him, and God's people are precious to him. Maybe this morning you wonder where you fit in the big scheme of things, and you wonder how God sees you. Well, let me just tell you, God sees you as precious to him if you're one of his own. And I'd also submit to you that in the middle of this world, God is just letting things spin out of control at times to remind you you're not in control. And also at times to remind you that you are not the point. So let's start by looking at our first point in our outline, which is God is faithful to his promise. To understand the early part of Genesis 25, we need to remember God's promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12, verse 2, the Lord told him, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In chapter 17, verses 3 and 6, God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So when you read Genesis chapter 25, informing us that Abraham took another wife named Keturah, and she bore to him 6 sons and more generations came from him, you need to have in the backdrop the echoes of Genesis 12 and 17. You need to be hearing the promises of God being fulfilled, because the language of Genesis 25 loudly declares to us that God brought peoples and nations and kings from Abraham just as he had promised, just as he told him that he would do. We'll see this again next week when we study verses 12 through 18 in Ishmael's line, who was Abraham's firstborn son by Hagar. Throughout Abraham's life, God provided not just sons, but people groups who came from Abraham, from Ishmael's line, from Isaac's line, from Midian's line. All throughout the storyline is God fulfilling what he'd promised. Don't miss that in the backdrop of this. But God was also faithful to his promise to Abraham about his death. God told him in chapter 15, verse 15, "As for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." In Genesis 25, here's Abraham, 175 years old, and we're told in verse 8, Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. We were laughing one of our staff meetings as we were reviewing, talking about our aches and pains, and I said, well, you're a good old man full of years, right? That's what God said about Abraham, an old man full of years, gathered to his people. What this means is that Abraham's life was complete. He was satisfied and enjoyed what God had done in his life. There's no wrestling with God, no turmoil in his heart. And we're going to see in a moment even no turmoil in his family. He was at rest, full of years. And he died at a good old age, just as God promised. See, you read the death and the obituary story and you think to yourself, yeah, that's just Abraham dying. But these are moments when Moses is repeating what God had promised. But we also see God's faithfulness to God, to his promises to Abraham and his burial place in verses 9 and 10. The cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the field that Abraham had purchased. And notice the repetition of the field. The field of Ephron, the field that Abraham purchased, is essential in seeing God's hand in Abraham's life. Remember, when you see repeated things and repeated phrases, you need to pay attention because God is saying something. We were introduced to this cave when Abraham's wife Sarah died. The purchase of this field from the Hittites was a sign of ownership and a fulfillment of God's word to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verses 6 and 7 when God promised to give Abraham's descendants the very land that he purchased. Kenneth Matthews wrote this about this section in when Abraham bought the land, and here's what he wrote. The notion of burial indicates permanency, that Abraham secures a family plot in Canaan rather than returning to Haran, his homeland, conveys the man's commitment to the promised land. Ancient peoples cherish their ancestral burial ground. Burial in the ancestral grave indicated honor and continuity with the family. Friends, what you're noticing here is Abraham was not buried in a borrowed tomb. It was his land. And God had given it to him just as he promised. Now listen, as we've seen throughout the study of Genesis, the writer of Genesis, Moses, wants us to see something very clear in the early pages of the Bible. God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his people. God is faithful. Over and over and over again, we see this happening throughout the early stages of the book of Genesis. God promised Abraham the land. Done. He promised him sons, nations, and kings who would come from him. Done. He promised he would die at a ripe old age. Done. But we need to understand this isn't just any promise. We must understand this is the Abrahamic promise concerning God's faithfulness to bless all nations through his son Isaac. It's specific to Abraham's line. This is ultimately, as we know from our Bible, if you know your Bible, this is ultimately about God's promise to bring about Jesus through Abraham's people, who would then, Jesus himself, be a blessing to all nations just as God had promised. Now listen, one of our challenges that we, with reading the Bible and applying the Bible, is we take things out of context. We think and we hope that some of God's promises in the Bible are for us. An example, you and I cannot claim Abraham's promise from God to die at a good old age and full of years. We can hope, we can pray, we can desire that, but this was specific to Abraham because God had a big plan about blessing and saving people from every tribe, every nation on earth, and he was going to do it right up to the last day and moment of Abraham's life. And I wonder if our misapplication of God's promises sometimes is why we have so much anxiety and fear. See, God is working out his big plan, and we're worried about him working out ours. God is faithful to his promise to bless all nations through Abraham's son, Jesus, and we're worried about God blessing us. Do you see? What the writer of Genesis is trying to get across to God's people and to the people of all centuries is God has a plan and a promise that he has promised to be faithful to, and nothing will stop him from accomplishing that plan. And we play our work, our part in redemptive history as we understand God's big plan and we get ourselves involved in God's big plan, knowing, as we're going to see in a moment, we're dispensable to it. We can be put aside. We will die just like Abraham. God's work and God's promise of blessing all nations is more significant than our little thing that we got going on. And God is faithful to that promise. So don't miss that, because that's a good lead in to our second point, which is the father of faith and the life of faith. See, when we think about God sovereignly working out his plan, and I hear this often to people who have a battle with the theology of the sovereignty of God. We think in terms of this means then we have no responsibility whatsoever and God will just go about doing his work. So if it's God's plan, then God will do his plan. And we really don't have a part to play in all of that. And we have nothing to do with it. We hear things like, you know, let go and let God. Which I don't even really know what that means, right? I mean, it's a nice cliche on a bumper sticker, but it doesn't fit with biblical understanding of how God wants his people to live. Or we think that God's sovereignty means we have no responsibilities regarding our growth or our obedience or evangelism or prayer. What is the point of all that if God's already got it planned from beginning to end? But let me just ask you a question. When we've read the life of Abraham, is that what you've seen? Abraham is the father of our faith, but he lived a life of faith. And we'll see that in the text. Notice verses 5 and 6 in the text that just after telling us about the sons and grandsons that Abraham had through Keturah, we're told something interesting. It's very just short, very brief. He gave all he had to Isaac. He gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. And then notice this. He sent them all away from Isaac while he was still living. Now, if you're new to this story, you may not understand what's happening here. Those of us who aren't new know that we've seen this before in Abraham's life. Because God's promised son was Isaac through Sarah. Abraham wanted no threats to the promise of God. And in Genesis chapter 21, he sent his firstborn son Ishmael away with Hagar because Ishmael threatened the promise of God through Isaac. In our sermon on that chapter, Genesis 21, we noted that this was a critical moment of obedience for Abraham. This was like Abraham staking his claim that now he fully understood God's promised son was Isaac, not Ishmael. Because there was a part in the story where even Abraham said, can't you just take Ishmael and make him the promised one? And when he sent Ishmael away, it was Abraham believing what God had said about Isaac above all of his hopes and dreams about Ishmael. He was willing to send his family away to protect God's promise. It was incredibly painful. Abraham walked by faith and took responsibility for protecting God's promises from any threat, even those of his family. A.P. Ross wrote this, "The safeguarding of the covenant is evident here. Abraham acted responsibly to ensure that Isaac would receive the heritage of the promise. His other sons were thus awarded their inheritances," and notice, "and dismissed." Now this seems cold-hearted unless you understand and you're captivated by the big story of God. This final act of Abraham is another moment when we've seen a transformation in this man's life because of his faith. And just for a moment, think about this man. In Genesis 12, when we're introduced to Abraham, he's the son of an idol worshiper, a pagan, somebody who's a non-believer. Nothing in his background or his family line indicated he was anything special. Yet God called him to follow him and to leave everything behind. And he did a little bit. It's one part of his not leaving behind that caused him a serious mess later was he took his nephew Lot along with him. Did Lot cause some problems for Abraham? Sure did. Throughout Abraham's story and journey, we've seen moments in his life that just cause us to go, "What in the world are you doing?" Like twice lying about his wife Sarah being his sister. Little white lie. It's not fully a lie, but it's a little white lie to cover his own backside. And then a moment that we just go, "What in the world are you doing?" when his wife Sarah says, "Hey, I can't have a baby. Here, take my servant Hagar and have a baby with her." And the Bible doesn't indicate there was any debate. He just said, "Okay." And they slip off to the tent, have a baby. And you're like, "Okay, wait, what?" Then there are other moments in this guy's life that we saw incredible faith and God's grace in his life. There's a moment when he meets the king of Salem, who most say it's Christ incarnate on the earth. The king of Salem blesses him for no apparent reason. Or the moment when God said to him, "The sign of my covenant with you is circumcision," and without delay, he immediately then goes to circumcise his whole family, his sons. Not even a question, just boom, does it. And then he passes the ultimate test when God said to him, "Hey, that promised son of yours, take him up on the mountain and I want you to offer him to me." And as he's raising the knife, the Lord says, "Stop," and provides a ram for him to offer as a sacrifice instead, which is a glorious picture of the Savior in our place. There's these moments where you look at Abraham and you're like, "Yeah, that indeed is the man of faith." Over and over again, we've seen Abraham grow from a former unbeliever, the son of a pagan, the son of an idol worshiper, to the father of our faith. I mean, think about it. That's quite the jump. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, "And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and God counted him as righteousness." Abraham's spiritual growth revealed a life of faith that God was at work in him. Now, this is really important to us. Really important. We cannot really do the life of Abraham justice. We just can't. Much like when we studied the death of Adam, who was our first father, we are witnessing in Genesis 25 the death and the passion for God's promise and the faith of a man to send his family away to protect God's promise in our father of our faith. This is, you can imagine if we were standing at the funeral of George Washington. We are standing reading the funeral of the father of our faith. Easton's Bible Dictionary had this to say about Abraham. The history of Abraham made a wide and deep impression on the ancient world, and references to it are interwoven in the religious traditions of almost all Eastern nations. What that just... That's astounding. He's called the friend of God, faithful Abraham, and the father of us all. The Jewish, Muslim, and Christian religions all find their beginnings in Abraham. If there's a Mount Rushmore of biblical heroes, he's on the Mount Rushmore. Abraham's faith and trust in God of the universe, the solo one God, makes him the father of our faith. Paul revealed the significance of Abraham's faith in Romans 4 when he wrote this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted it to him as righteousness. Now to one, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Those verses that stirred Martin Luther in the 1500s to say, faith alone is what justifies us before God. In Abraham, we see the way to be made right with God. It's not by our good deeds, because we have none. It's by faith and trust in God's promise. It's not faith in nothing. It is faith in the one true God and his promise. It's faith directed at God and God's faithfulness. See, Abraham trusted in God's promise, and it made him right with God. God counted him to be righteous because he trusted in his promised son, Isaac, to be the son of promise. And friend, listen, in the same way, when we trust in God's promised son, Jesus, who is from the line of Abraham, the one who fulfilled all that God had said was going to happen in Genesis 12, God counts us as righteous. We are made right with God by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's the same faith you find in Abraham. God declares us righteous when we believe in his son. But notice something about Abraham's life. Because he believed, he was transformed and changed. Meaning, faith alone made him right with God, but that faith changed him, transformed him. Guy goes from a son of an idol worshiper to this man of faith willing to send his family away to protect God's promise. He prayed for his nephew Lot, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God heard his prayers. I mean, Abraham's faith led him to responsibility and change. Yes, God called him and went before him, but his faith in God is what changed him. A.P. Ross again said this about Abraham's responsibility, and notice where it goes, which is going to be later in our sermon. Abraham had the responsibility of ensuring that the blessing, as God planned it, would pass to Isaac. The message in this part is straightforward. Believers will die, and so they must ensure that the work begun in them by God will continue as God desires. It may be through their children, or maybe through some other means, but no one may personalize the program so that no thought is given to the next generation. See, this is the nature of godly faith. It transforms us. So let me just ask you, brother and sister. Paul would call some of us so-called brothers and sisters, meaning in name only, because our character is not transformed by the faith that we so say that we believe. Is your character being shaped by what you say you believe about Jesus? Are the words that you use being transformed by your faith in Jesus? What about your attitudes and desires and motives? Are they being transformed by what you say you believe about Jesus? See, faith alone justifies us before God. But the faith that justifies us works to change us. One man said it this way, faith alone justifies us, but the faith that justifies us is never alone. So how are you? How is your soul? Are the sins that so easily beset you, are they still besetting you? Are you being transformed like our Father of faith? And you may say, man, Pastor, I'm not. Well, friend, let me just tell you, that is the power of the gospel of Christ. And if you know that is you, you have hope to turn to the resurrected Christ who will give you everything you need to be transformed like your Father of faith. Now that's leading us to our last point today, which is the work of God continuing. So we're told in verse 9 that Isaac and Ishmael buried their dad. This is significant on a variety of levels, but just let me give you a couple of them that I find compelling in the text. First, notice the order of the names. Anytime in the Bible you get order of names, they're on purpose. You have Isaac and Ishmael. Now we know from Abraham's story that Ishmael was the older son, yet here Isaac is listed first. This will be a theme. You're going to find in the Bible this theme of the older serving the younger that's getting us eventually to Jesus. But it's also, in a sense, the younger was always considered insignificant. It's getting us to an attitude that says those things that are insignificant in the world will transform those who think that they are significant, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. You can see that at some point. Isaac is listed first. This was a sign that Isaac is about to take center stage in God's big story. But it's also important, this Isaac and Ishmael being together, because Ishmael's at this burial moment. And there does not seem to be any conflict between Ishmael and Abraham, and even Ishmael and Isaac. What's intriguing is, beginning of verse 12, you're going to get the obituary of Ishmael. There's no indication that there's this conflicting relationship happening between these two brothers, and certainly not between Ishmael and his dad. Ishmael was sent away to protect God's promise in Genesis 21, but he doesn't seem to have gone very far. He's close enough and within distance to come and help bury his dad. And his presence here reveals his love for Abraham and Abraham's love for him. See, don't miss this. I'm going to write tomorrow a little bit about something that's just stirring in my soul about the people of promise, Isaac, relating to the people that were not a promise, Ishmael, and that being a peaceful engagement, not conflicting engagements, for the sake of the gospel going into places that they could never go into. Possibly this is revealing an ongoing relationship with Isaac that became peaceful. Certainly we know, looking at our world today, well, that's not the case. Ishmael's people are at war with Isaac's people. But it doesn't seem to be what's happening in Genesis 25. But don't miss verse 11. We're told that Isaac settled in Beer Laharoi, and God blessed him there. Now, this is an interesting place. It's the place where God met Hagar after Ishmael sent her and Ishmael away. This is where God showed up. Beer Laharoi means the well of the living one who sees me. It's the same place that Isaac first laid eyes on Rebekah. Same place. And it's the place here where God sees, the location where God sees, that Isaac takes on center stage in God's drama. And I wonder if this was comforting for Isaac. You know, all of us in the room have lost somebody that we love and we respect. And to some, when that happens and you feel like you are now the one on stage or the center stage, you feel a bit lost. I remember this way when my dad died. And I am the oldest son in my family. And I realized, this is weird. I'm the oldest one here. I feel a little lost. I wonder if this is how Isaac felt. Yet here he is in the place where God sees him. And God blesses him there. And I wonder for some of you, the providence of God had been hard. You've lost things that you love. It could be activities. It could be friends. It could be family members. It could be a job. It could be purpose. Some of you have recently retired and you're wrestling through what is there next. And I wonder if you see yourself in the place where God sees. And God sees you. Because he does. This moment in Isaac's life is a moment that reveals to us God's people are precious to him. Yes, God is the center of all things, and yes, all things are going to his glorious purposes, but his people matter to him, and he sees them. So friend, can I just encourage you for a moment that the God of the universe, who knows you, knows every hair on your head, knows every molecule that's at work in your body, knows the hard providences that he has allowed to take place in your life, that God has sent his son to die for you, raise him from the dead, seat him at his right hand, and that God right now sees you. He sees you. He knows every need before you ask of him, and he says to you, come to me and ask. And when you ask, say, Father, hallowed be your name. See, verse 11 is significant. Significant. Because God sees Isaac, who's now becoming more prominent. And he sees Isaac. And I can just only imagine this moment with Isaac and the Lord where God just reminded him, don't forget, your dad's gone. I see you. And we're going to see something interesting about Isaac as we move on is he's a bridge. Isaac isn't talked about a whole great deal. Story's going to jump into Jacob, who his name gets changed to Israel. But what we're seeing in Genesis 25 is the work of God marching on with God's precious people. Don't miss this. The beat goes on to fulfill God's promise just as God had said. A.P. Ross put it this way, speaking of Abraham, no one is indispensable in God's program. Good people die, and others take up the task of continuing God's program. Friends, Abraham's kind of a big deal. He's kind of a big deal, but he's not indispensable in God's plan. The beat goes on. God's work continues. See, this is why God's big story must captivate us, not our little myopic story. How we fit in God's big story must absolutely captivate us. In Genesis 12, as we saw, God promised to bless every nation from Abraham, and that work will continue until the scene in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 is fulfilled. That people from every tribe, every nation on earth will be around the throne worshiping the Lamb. God's promise goes through Isaac to Jacob, to Israel, and finds its fulfillment in Jesus, and ultimately finding it one day when everybody's gathered around saying salvation belongs to our God. That's the plan of God. That's God's doing. And that is to be marvelous in our eyes. But just because it's God's doing doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility in it. Quite the contrary. Like Abraham, we're to grow in our faith. We're to protect the gospel. We're to advance the gospel. We're to represent God as his people in this world while playing our part in God's big, grand story. And like God was with Abraham and Isaac, God sees you in this story. Are you representing your king and playing your part? Are you discipling your children? What about sharing your faith? Are you demonstrating and declaring the good news of Jesus to your friends, family workers, and co-workers? Are you recognizing that God is at work in you, that God has sovereignly placed you like he did Abraham, like he did Isaac? He's placed you at this point of history. See, this story shows us something about God, doesn't it? It shows us that God is faithful to his promises. And his people are faithful to him, and that God's people are precious to him. Friend, God sees you right where you are at, playing your part in God's big scheme. So maybe this morning, you need to take a moment before the Lord and just acknowledge your anxieties and fears are because of your self-focus. You're too little. You're thinking too small. This morning, as I was driving in, thinking about things going on, I said to the Lord, okay, I'm preaching on your big story. Where does this thing fit in your story? Would you help me to see this thing in light of your big story? What is that thing? Maybe it's a kid that you got that's starting to go wayward and you're worried about him. Where does that fit in God's big story? Maybe it's a job that you're wrestling with and wondering, where does that fit in God's big story? Maybe it's your marriage. There's trouble in it, the challenges by it. Maybe, where does that fit in God's big story? What role and responsibility do you have by faith to be obedient to the Lord in trusting yourself to play your part? Maybe it's a neighbor that's just kicking over your trash cans. Where does that fit in God's big story? God is faithful to his promises, and his people are faithful to him. And God's people, listen, you are precious to him because you are how God works out his big plan. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, maybe there's some of you here that you feel a bit lost. You don't feel like God sees you. And this morning, can I just say to you, the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God coming to clothe himself in humanity, reveals to you that God not only sees you, but he loves you. This morning, would you just ask God to help you? Know that he sees you. I pray that God, oh God, would you help these folks see your smiling face? Would you help them to hear the Lord their God rejoicing over them with loud singing? Maybe this morning you realize you have not played your part very well in this big story and you see sin. The enticement of the things of this world are dragging you down. They're captivating. They're glittery. They're fun. and you have given yourself to them, this morning you know you need to repent and you need to turn to the living God because you're conflicted in what you're doing. This morning, your God is freshly available to forgive you and empower you to change. Father, I pray for my friends who are in that category. I just pray that you would turn them. They're drinking from waters of the world that are muddy and disgusting, and they're not drinking of living water. Would you help them to drink of living water and find it altogether satisfying? Maybe you're here, you're not a Christian, and you know you need to trust Jesus, and you this morning realize, oh my word, everything is about Jesus. My prayer for you is this morning you'd put your trust in the living God, in His Son Jesus, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Father, would you stir hearts of people to trust in Christ that don't know Jesus? And Lord, we need help because we are so small. We easily forget. We are myopic, self-centered. We come from the womb crying mine. And we become adults blaming other people for our issues. We are so self-centered. Would you lift our gaze to the big story of God? Help us see how you have providentially and sovereignly placed us where we are. Help us to be responsible in faith, believing that you will fulfill your promises, because you will. Help us to entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.